it is appointed for man to die. And so Herod died. He was desperate in his attempts to secure his throne. There were those who had a reasonable claim to that throne, his own sons. So he killed some of them. There were those who were far removed from any claim to the throne. But just in case there was some danger, he killed them as well, the infant boys of Bethlehem. He was a desperate man. But he could not secure his throne from one claim, the claim of death upon him. There is one king, but only one king who may claim an eternal throne. And he must be a son of David, which Herod was not. That Herod died was inevitable. And so, in the midst of the danger, Joseph is sent by God to Egypt until Joseph was told that it was safe for the child to be brought back. And in that way, the sovereign God called his son out of Egypt, as prophecy had foreshadowed. Now, in these verses at the end of the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we have another account that is unique to Matthew, not found anywhere else in the Gospel accounts. It's an episode that Matthew includes as another demonstration of the outworking of prophecy. Christ's life isn't simply about the natural twists and turns that we all live through, but it was another outworking of God in his promises and in his purposes. As we explore this text this morning, I want firstly for us to consider the obedience rendered by Joseph. Now, Joseph doesn't figure greatly in the Gospels, but he has quite a significant part in Matthew's account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt Joseph had led a fairly quiet life in Nazareth. That was probably where he had grown up. That was where he ran a carpenter's shop. It was to him that the people of the town came when they needed furniture or when they needed their door to be put back on its hinges, whatever kind of hinges he manufactured. It was to Joseph that they went, perhaps his father before him and his grandfather before him had been carpenters in the village of Nazareth. And Joseph's life was going to be lived out like their lives had been lived out in the routine of 6 days labouring in his carpenter's shop and one day attending the synagogue to worship God. But suddenly his life was turned upside down. An angel invaded his sleep and told him that the young woman that he was engaged to marry would have a child, and that this child was a special child. This child was to be a saviour. This child was to be the fulfilment of the promises of God. And that wasn't the only time that an angel disturbed his sleep. It would happen again and again and again. Suddenly, into the quietness of this ordinary man's life, God has come. And when God comes into someone's life, he never stays the same. We could leave it there. Here would be the application. Has God come into your life? Is it the same as it was before? If it was the same, if it's the same now as it was before you claim that God came into your life, God hasn't come into your life. Because when God comes into your life, he makes a radical difference. All of your goals, all of your ambitions, all of your plans, all of your expectations, all of your priorities, they're all transformed, they're all changed. It doesn't necessarily mean that he eliminates them all, but they all undergo a radical renewal and a realignment. So that rather than being focused upon you, your plans, your dreams, your ambitions, your goals, they are focused upon God and what he desires of you. For Joseph, it was a dramatic change for him. He has to go from Nazareth. It's for a mundane sort of reason, really. He has to fill out a census card in the city of his ancestors, and then he'll be able to return. But the appearance of God into his life has changed all of that. That would have happened anyway, his going to Bethlehem, even his taking Mary with him. That would all have happened anyway, but God coming into his life, God turning his world upside down, transformed everything that then happened. And Joseph's wife Mary gives birth to the promised child, a child who is in grave danger. And so the angel comes and wakes Joseph up in the middle of the night and says, get out of Bethlehem, get away from here, go down to Egypt. And so they go down to Egypt and they're there for a while. We don't know how long they're there for. But then the angel comes again and says to him, now Joseph, now it's safe to return. You can go back to your homeland. You don't need to stay in Egypt any longer. Those who were seeking the child's death, they themselves have died. And so Joseph, he treks back from Egypt with Mary and a baby Jesus who's a little bit older now. And they're aiming to return to, it would seem, Bethlehem. Now, that may seem strange to you. Luke tells us that both Mary and Joseph are from Nazareth. That's their hometown. That's where they grew up. That's where all of their friends and their relatives are. Presumably that's where their home is. That's where Joseph's workshop is. Wouldn't they naturally return to Nazareth? Wouldn't they go home when they return from Egypt? But Matthew tells us that no, that wasn't the original plan. The original plan, it would seem, was that they would come back to Judea and to Bethlehem. After all, it's no longer just Mary and Joseph, is it? Now they have Jesus. Now they have this one of whom the angel sang to the shepherds. Now they have this one who was foretold to the wise men far away, who followed his star from the east to worship him. Now they have this one who is the fulfillment of prophecy, the promised Messiah, the son of David. So where naturally would they go with little baby King Jesus but to the city of David? It would be the right place, wouldn't it? For it was out of Bethlehem Ephrathah that the Deliverer would come, the Messiah would come. Surely the prophecies themselves tell them where they should be going, where they should be living, where they should be raising this little boy until he comes to manhood and he begins his work of delivering his people from their oppression. Surely it is there that they are to go. And as they journey and they come into the borders of Judea, it becomes apparent that perhaps the danger isn't yet over. And Joseph's heart is filled with anxiety. It is filled with fear because he's heard that Archelaus is now reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod. Herod's kingdom was divided into three parts, and one of his sons was now ruling in Judea. You've heard a little bit about the cruelty of Herod. We've seen a glimpse of it in the way that he treated the baby boys of Bethlehem when he thought that there might possibly be a threat from that town to his throne. Well, Archelaus had learned his father's cruelty. He was not a man to be messed with. In fact, so cruel was this man, and so inept at leadership, that complaints were constantly going back to Rome, until a few years later in 6 AD, Rome removed him from his office. But we're not in 6 AD yet. And here is Joseph coming back with Mary and the baby Jesus, the infant Jesus, seemingly to settle in Bethlehem, which would be perfectly logical. But here's a cruel tyrant whose father had sought the death of the child previously, who was ruling over that city, over that territory. How could they go back there? And then in the midst of his fear, in the midst of his anxiety, again the angel comes. Well, we're not told that it's an angel this time. We're just told that he was warned in a dream, but every other time he dreamed it was an angel who was warning him. And he was told, no, don't go to Bethlehem. Go to the district of Galilee. Go home. Go to Nazareth. Go to that place that you're so familiar with, that place of peace. Well, perhaps it wasn't that much of a desirable place, even there, for Joseph and for Mary. What ridicule and scorn and rejection they had perhaps faced with this pregnancy out of wedlock. But time passes and people's attitudes settle a little bit, and perhaps friends are talking to them again now, and neighbours are putting up with them again now. And it is therefore to Nazareth that they go. You see in all of this how submissive Joseph is to the will of God. He is always ready to obey the word of God to him. It wasn't always easy for him. The dangers that he had to endure, the journeys that he had to undertake, the distances that he had to travel, or with a young child and its mother under his care. It wasn't always straightforward to him. The angel tells him to go back to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. But where in Israel should he go? Should he go to Bethlehem? That would be the natural place. That would be the logical place. Or should he go home to Nazareth? But that has its problems too. Where should he go? It's not simple. It's not straightforward. But whenever God speaks to him through the angel, Joseph obeys. And it's this obedience that Joseph rendered that is a lesson to us. You say, well, if an angel spoke to me, I'd obey. I'm sure you would. So why don't you obey when God speaks through his word? You'd obey an angel. But when God speaks through his word, how often do you make excuses? How often do you confuse the situation and excuse your lack of obedience? You explain it away in one way or another. Because you see, for Joseph it wasn't easy, but it was right. And it was good. It was necessary. And for us, God at times seeks of us a submission to him, a devotion to him, an obedience to him that isn't easy. But it is good. And it is right. And it is necessary. And God speaks to us through his word. And God's word is more sure than the voice of an angel speaking to us in a dream. So let us render the obedience that Joseph rendered to God. Without excuse, without delay, to act upon God's word. And in it, to prove God's faithfulness and his care and his sovereign goodness towards us. Well, all of this is unfolding because there is an objective being revealed in this text. God wants his Messiah, his Christ, his anointed one, his son whom he sent into the world to be the saviour of sinners. God wants him to grow up in Nazareth and be called a Nazarene. That's the objective that is revealed in our text. Now, the New Testament often refers to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. You'll find it over and over and over again in the four Gospels and in the book of Acts. At least 18 times. Or another derivation or example of it, Jesus from Nazareth. Let me give you an example from each of these Gospels and the book of Acts. In Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 11. Sorry, I think I've... verse 11. Sorry, I was looking at verse 12. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is who he is. This one who has come in and stirred up the temple. Again, in Mark's Gospel. Sorry, in Luke's Gospel first, in chapter 4. And in verse 34. Jesus was in a synagogue and there was a man with an unclean spirit. And the spirit cried out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Holy One of God. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, after Jesus has been arrested and he's been taken before the high priest to be judged by him before he would go on to other judgments before the leaders and Pilate, Peter and John found their way into the courtyard where Jesus, of the house where Jesus was being tried. And we're told that as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." And then in John's Gospel, chapter 19 and in verse 19, when Jesus is hung upon the cross, we're told that Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And those are just four examples from the four Gospels of the many times where Jesus is identified by the town in which he grew up. Then in Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 to 24, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he's speaking to the crowd who have gathered there on that day. And he says to them, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth." So over and over and over again we have this reality presented to us. This is the man from Nazareth. This is the prophet from Nazareth. This is Jesus of Nazareth. And in Acts 22, when Paul speaks after one of the times when he's been arrested, he says in verse 8, speaking about the appearance of Jesus to him on the road to Damascus, calling out to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul says, "I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" In fact, Jesus came to be so closely associated with Nazareth that people forgot that he had ever really been anywhere else at all. In John chapter 7, we read that people were responding to Jesus and the things that he was doing, the works that he was performing, and said, "This really is the prophet. Verse 41 of John chapter 7, others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. But Jesus isn't from Bethlehem. That's where the Messiah is coming from. That's where the Christ is coming from. That's where the Deliverer is coming from. Jesus is from Galilee. Jesus is from Nazareth. He's not from Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. And God ensured that he grew up in Nazareth. He directed Joseph not to Bethlehem to raise the child there, but to Nazareth to raise him there so that he would be called a Nazarene. Why? That the prophets might be fulfilled, the word spoken in the Old Testament. Matthew sees Nazareth as a necessity. It's not simply because it's Joseph and Mary's hometown. Matthew is drawing out for us, you see, that this isn't just a default location in which Jesus would be raised because that's where his parents are from. Matthew is making clear that in this, Jesus was to fulfill prophecy. But in what way? Why is it necessary that Jesus be brought up in Nazareth and called a Nazarene? And this is where we need to resolve Matthew's observation. His observation is Jesus must be brought up in Nazareth and be called a Nazarene in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. But none of the prophets speak about Nazareth ever. There is not one reference to Nazareth in the whole of the Old Testament. Not even a passing reference as a place that Israel conquered when they entered into the Promised Land or anything like that. It's not there. It just is not mentioned there at all. So how then can Jesus growing up in Nazareth and being called a Nazarene be the fulfillment of prophecy? If the prophets never spoke of Nazareth, or never made reference to a Nazarene. Well, in order to understand this, we must understand not only what the prophets said, but also the situation into which Jesus came. We need to look not only at the past to see what the prophets predicted, but we need to look into the days, the life of Jesus Christ, to see the circumstances of his life. And we begin to understand this when we recall Nathan's comment when Philip came and told him, we found the Christ! We found the Messiah. So excited that they had found the one who was promised by the prophets. And what was it that Nathan said in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verses 45 and 46? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. We found Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You've got to be kidding me, Philip. Did you not read anything about the Messiah who was to come? You know he's a conqueror. You know he's a deliverer. You know he's a man anointed by God who will deliver his people. And you say he's coming from Nazareth? Nothing good came from Nazareth. And you see, what Nathanael is saying is not something that he's thought up. It's not something that he's thinking. Well, I've never heard of anything good coming out of Nazareth. In fact, I never heard of Nazareth. It's not that. It's because that idea is foreign to the thinking of the Jews. That some backwater place like Nazareth should be the place from which the Messiah would come. That's just not believable at all. To be a Nazarene was to be despised. That was the way the word was used. And yet Jesus embraced it. Jesus of Nazareth. That's not just what other people are saying about him. Oh, the Messiah is to come from Bethlehem, not from Nazareth. It's not just those who want nothing to do with this Jesus who want to belittle him and despise him because of where he is from. Jesus himself uses the phrase, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." But for the people, it was the despised place. Not something to boast about. It was something to hide from. I don't imagine that Joseph went around Bethlehem when he was there saying, "Hi, I'm Joseph from Nazareth." And in Acts chapter 24, those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are given this description. Paul again speaking about his situation and his conversion says that we have found this man a plague, speaking of Paul, the accusation made against him, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And so Paul, now converted, now a promoter of the church rather than a persecutor of the church, has been labelled as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Over and over again then we begin to see, catch a glimpse of the fact that to be a Nazarene was not something that was good. To be considered a Nazarene was a slur on your name. And yet Matthew says that this is exactly who the Messiah would be. It is this that fulfills prophecy. Not that there's ever any a prophet who says the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. But the fact that the Messiah, when he comes, is called a Nazarene fulfills what the prophets, and notice Matthew says, what the prophets said. He's not quoting simply from one prophet this time, as he has quoted previously, spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, a voice was heard in Ramah, and so on. But what was spoken by the prophets, plural. There are a number of references in the Old Testament to the way that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, when he came, would be received. to the way people would respond to him and what they would think of him. I want to turn to just two. There are others that we could turn to from other prophets as well, but firstly to Isaiah chapter 53. Familiar words which I read to you earlier in our service. And just picking out a couple of verses from this to illustrate the point. Isaiah, God says through Isaiah, "He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." You see how that's reflected? It's reflected in Nathaniel's words. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's reflected in the accusation made against Paul as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene, of Jesus of Nazareth. He was despised. He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He was one from whom people turned away. Oh yes, there were many who followed him. The crowds, they followed him. But you know, so many of the crowds, they were just looking at the signs and the wonders. They were out to watch the fireworks, is what they were. They weren't interested in the man, they were interested in what the man could do. The displays that he put on as he went from village to village and town to town, healing the sick. Yes, there were many who followed him and sat on the hillside and listened to his words of wisdom and said, "No one ever spoke like this man. What clarity and with what authority he speaks." But the same people who wondered at his authority and his clarity and his wisdom and insight and his explanation of the Old Testament scriptures turned away from him in droves when some of his words offended them, when they couldn't reconcile what he was saying with their own perception and understanding and expectation. They were quite ready to turn away from him and leave him, to turn their faces from him, because they didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. They hadn't come to a right understanding of who he was. And of course, the greatest example and picture of the rejection of Jesus Christ is in his hours hanging upon the cross, isn't it? And that psalm that we sang together earlier, Psalm 22, speaks so graphically of that man as he hung upon the cross. "I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Over and over, the psalm goes on to speak of the way in which the people looked at him. "The 16 dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is Jesus of Nazareth, so vividly portrayed by the psalmist. he is the one despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is the Nazarene. And the prophets, they spoke of him. He wasn't a great champion warrior riding on a mighty stallion into the fray against the Romans to bring deliverance to Israel, to free the city of Jerusalem from their oppressor, to set them up once again as a great and mighty nation in the world, to which the kings of the kingdoms of the world would bring their tribute. He wasn't a king like that. He was a king from Nazareth. He was humble. He came riding on the foal of a donkey. He came to the cross. And there he fought not with Romans, but with death and hell. Jesus' mission was to save sinners. His mission was to bring them out of the pit of this world into the glory of heaven. And he identified then with sinners, with the lowly, with the outcast, with the downtrodden. His heart poured out to sinners in his daily life, in his ministry. He was nothing like Herod. Herod, who was so full of himself. Herod, who was so desirous of pomp and splendor and the praises of the people. Of course, you know, Herod's lifestyle, in which he yearned for those things, was guaranteed to actually cause the people to hate him and to fear him, not to glory in him. As Herod's death approached, we're told that he gathered together leaders from among the people. He brought them into a stadium. And there they were shut in. And he gave instructions that when he died, they would die. Why? Well, because then, at least if people weren't mourning for his death, they were mourning at his death. That was the perversity of Herod the Great. Everything revolved around him. But Jesus, the King of Kings, came into this world as a servant. He came into the world to lay down his life as a ransom for many. A king quite unlike Herod, or any other for that matter. His birth wasn't attended with public celebration. His first months were those of a refugee. His first years were lived in obscurity, and his final years were marked by rejection. That's the way Jesus was received. Yet this is the Son of David. This is the one who can claim the eternal crown. This is the offspring of Abraham. This is the one in whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. This is the seed of the woman He is the one who will deliver his people from sin and all its consequences. Herod is dead. Jesus reigns. And I ask you this morning, what is your response to Jesus Christ? To as many as receive him, he gives the right to become children of God and heirs of eternal life. Have you received Jesus Christ? Are you walking with him as Joseph walked with him in humble submission and true obedience? This king is worth living for. He's worth dying for. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to see Jesus, to see the true Jesus, not a Jesus of our imagining, but the one who came, the one who lived in obscurity and who served without fanfare and who was rejected to die on a cross, that he might deliver his people from sin. Bless us in him, we pray, that we may see him, believe in him, follow him in obedience each day. We ask in his name and for his rightful glory. Amen.